Boy, it's been a long journey through this gospel. I've enjoyed every step of the way, every chapter, every verse, every word. The rich gospel. And we're in the 21st chapter of John's gospel, coming to the end of our studies. And we're looking at the very last portion of the last chapter here. We saw the chapter divides out three ways. The portrait being painted by the Holy Spirit is that of the Lord Jesus Christ here as the restorer of the repentant. That's the portrait being painted. And we're looking, you know, why write the 21st chapter? I mean, the 20th chapter showed his resurrection. The 20th chapter had the confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Why need a 21st chapter? Because we saw there were three reasons. Peter's restoration needed to be written in Scripture for us to understand how the Lord restores those that are repentant. Also, there was a rumor circulating about John the Apostle, who wrote this book, and we're going to come to that today, the rumor that was circulating about him, and this will clear that rumor up that had been circulating for decades about him. But I think lastly, looking at it from our standpoint, looking at it practically and spiritually, it's a picture of our service and how we serve the Lord as children in the first 14 verses, as shepherds in the next few verses, and now the part we'll come to today, verses 18 through 25, how we serve Him as disciples, looking at it practically from our vantage point. But let's now move over to the Scriptures, and we'll see directly, historically, there's an interaction going on between Jesus and Peter and John. So Jesus has just finished in the 17th chapter three times restoring Peter. Lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. The method of a shepherd is that of feeding, but the motive is lovest thou me. The motive is the love of the Lord. The motive is the love of the Lord. We never want to miss that motive. The motive is not the love of position. Some people love position. The motive is not the love of filthy lucre or money. Some people like money. The motive is not the love of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we get, because knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The motive is not even the love of the flock. He didn't say, lovest thou the flock. The motive is the love of Jesus Christ, lovest thou me. The motive is not, and I want to show you, this is a subtle one that I have found existing. The motive is not even the love of service and the love of rewards. It is true that we serve a great God, and this God is going to reward those that serve Him. I mean, after all, when you go to work, your boss, who probably didn't even love you that much, pays you at the end of the week in reward for the service that you've given him. You think God's going to be outdone? I trow not. God is going to reward those that serve Him, but you have to be so careful with your motive. If your motive is the love of the rewards, boy, I just can't wait to get to the judgment seat and get all those rewards for me. I'm going to have these rewards for all of eternity. You're missing the point as a shepherd of Jesus Christ. Lovest thou me, Peter, not lovest thou the rewards and the crowns and all the glory you're going to get in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and thereon after. Lovest thou me. The motive is love. Now that he's very carefully, repetitively watered Peter's heart with this teaching, now he says in verse 18, after he says, feed my sheep for the last time in verse 17, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now what we're going to see here in these few verses, we're going to see a couple things, and I alliterated them with the P. It's the first thing we're going to see is the prophecy of Peter's pilgrimage. We are strangers and pilgrims down here in our journey through this world as Christians. We are in the world, but as a Christian, we're not of it. We're citizens of heaven. And so we are pilgrims wandering in a strange land. Our hearts are heavenward bound. Our hearts are in heaven. That's where our home is. But we are pilgrims down here, ambassadors for the Lord, and Jesus is showing Peter, you are one of mine. You are one of my sheep. You are one of my children. You are one of my shepherds and disciples. And I'm going to be using you. And I want you to understand the nature of your pilgrimage is that you, before you were my disciple, you went about doing what you wanted. You would gird yourself. You would walk where you wanted to when you were young. But now, growing up in the faith, you're going to go into places that you wouldn't choose of your own, because I'm going to use you as a vessel of mercy in the lion's den. And Peter, I'm letting you know ahead of time, it's going to take you to death, to martyrdom. The prophecy of Peter's pilgrimage is that of being a martyr. Now, this is a truism. The Bible's telling it in verse 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, I have some history books over here that are not Bible. They're secular history books. The third one I do not have. It was written by a man named Jerome. This one is written by a man named Eusebius. Eusebius lived in Antioch, and I'm trying to remember when he wrote. He was an historian that lived in Antioch around 260 through 339 AD, and he carefully recorded the history of events that took place in the Roman Empire, stretching all the way from Rome over to Israel, and following events in the Roman Empire. And he mentions in here about the time that Nero was the ruler of Rome. He was chronicling the kings of Rome and the emperors. And Nero was emperor from 54 through 68 A.D. Now, Nero was a rough guy, and he had done a lot of rough things. And this is chronicled in Eusebius. It's chronicled also here in a book called Fox's Christian Martyrs. And what had happened is, during the persecution of Nero, chronicled by Eusebius and Jerome and Fox here, the first of the 10 persecutions was stirred up by Nero about 64 A.D. Nero was in a rage against the Christians, and it was so fierce that Eusebius records that a man might at that time see cities full of dead men's bodies, old lying together with the young, the dead bodies of women cast out naked without reverence of that sex, right out into the open streets. This is how he was killing Christians everywhere. The Apostle Peter, at that time, during that persecution of Nero, was crucified by Nero's order, and he was crucified with his arms stretched out. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee. He was crucified, similar to the way the Lord Jesus was crucified, only with this little change. At his own request, saying he was not worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was, he was asked to be crucified upside down. And he was crucified head down. And so Peter died a martyr's death. And now notice carefully, I want to talk about this because I want to explain the difference between a true martyr and a murderer terrorist. See, terrorists running around today are not martyrs, they're murderers. A murderer kills himself and others for his false beliefs. You can tell whether a man's religion is true based on what he does with it. A man with the wrong religion will kill for his religion. A man with the right religion, that's Christianity, will die for his religion and take no one else with him. He'll die for his faith. Peter died for his faith. He took no one with him. He stretched out his hands and said, take me and tie me to the cross. Nail me to the cross, only not head up, because that's how my Lord went. I'm not worthy of that. Upside down. A martyr dies for his faith. A murderer kills for it. You can tell whether the religion is right or wrong based on how they treat it. I think you can do the math and figure it out. Do you want me to get specific and name it for you? Or you're American citizens, you read the paper. you know what's going on. There's a big difference between a martyr and a murder. Now, it's curious, when she speaks about, when Jesus spoke about this in verse 19 and prophesied the pilgrimage that Peter would walk, this spake he, signifying by what death, notice, he should glorify God, verse 19. That the very death that Peter suffered, a martyr's death, would glorify God. Now, this is a recurrent theme in Christianity. Remember, Christianity is Christ. Christianity started with Christ. My son and I were talking about that today on the way over here. He was talking about building houses. And I said, the most important thing when you build a house is the foundation. If you do not have a solid foundation, I don't care how well you build that house, how big, how ornate, how glamorous that house is, if the foundation is wrong, sooner or later, when that ground moves a little bit and there's a little earthquake or a little shaking or a little water, that house is coming down. Large cracks are going to develop in it, holes are going to break, chasms are going to occur, and the house will come tumbling down. The foundation is the most important thing in building a house. Well, in building your faith, the most important thing is the foundation. Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The foundation is Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrificial atoning work on Calvary's cross, His resurrected power, and the teachings that He gave. Notice I mentioned them last. If you don't get the sacrificial work and the resurrection power, forget the teachings. They'll do you no good. They will avail you nothing except judgment one day. First, you need Him as Savior. Then you follow His teachings. Don't put the cart before the horse. Christianity is Christ. And Christ started the glory of God through His very death. And you go back to John chapter 12 and verse 23. He made it very clear. Jesus answered, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And Jesus was speaking about the very fact that He would plant Himself in the ground to begin the tree of Christianity upon which you and I would be branches and bring forth fruit. But it was His work. He is the root, the pillar, the ground of the faith. And it begins with His death, burial, and resurrection, which glorified God. That's a hard thing for you and I to comprehend, because as mortals, mere mortals, death is the thing that fears us. We've lived all our life subject to the fear of death, and Jesus conquered it for us. And now that glorified God, because God was able to show through the death of Jesus Christ and through His sinless nature that God would reach down and save mankind through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it would all come through Him voluntarily laying His life down, becoming obedient unto death on a cross that glorified God, allowed God to show His glory, that He could triumph over sin, that God could triumph over sin in righteous judgment. You and I have a hope of conquering death because of Jesus Christ. His death glorified God. The chapter before that, in John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus heard that, and He said, "This sickness that Lazarus has is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Why? What happened to Lazarus? Well, Lazarus died. But what did Jesus do? That sickness brought Lazarus to death. But what did Jesus do? 4 days after His death, He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth and was resurrected, reunited with his family. We see him in the next chapter, having dinner with Jesus and his two sisters. And you see, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, as God was glorified through His Son. And so glory is brought to God in our very deaths, because God is then at that point, in our death, those of us that die in the Lord Jesus Christ, to show His power in resurrecting us. glory, Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected. Peter, thou shalt glorify God. Why? Well, we've got two out of three. Guess what? We're going to get a triple play here. Peter will be resurrected. God will be glorified. He was glorified at the very way he martyred himself and did not kill for his faith, but preached the faith of the cross, laid his life down on the cross, following after Jesus. God was glorified. People around shook their heads, scratched their heads. What kind of a man is this that doesn't put up a fight? What kind of a man is this that preaches truth and lives a life of love? Truly, he must know God. Truly, he must have the right religion. Truly, his faith must be the one faith. And it glorified God, and God will finish the glory when he resurrects Peter. 1, 2, 3. Peter understood this. As a matter of fact, turn to his epistle in the back of the Bible, 2 Peter. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's swan song. Peter's swan song, he says in verse, for example, 12 of the first chapter, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things," the things that Jesus did, "though you know them," but I want to write them down so you can carry them with you, as he says, "and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," I think it's only right, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," as long as I'm in my body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." So I'm going to write these things down, "knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." He told me I'm going to face a martyr's death. Why wasn't Peter terrified? Why? Because what he had in him was the same thing that you have in you if you've received Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the same thing that was in the Apostle Paul, who penned very words in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, "We are confident, I say, we are willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul said, "Well, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why? Well, I'm living for Christ down here. He's living in me spiritually. But the minute I put off this tabernacle of my body, guess where I get to be? Absent the body, present with the Lord. I get to see the one that I love face to face. I no longer am a pilgrim in this world. I'm at home in heaven. There is no fear of death to those that have followed the one that glorified God by his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ. So the prophecy of Peter's pilgrimage is laid out for us. Now, when he finishes the prophecy, notice what Jesus says to him. Going back to where we were in John chapter 21. Verse 19, the final two words he gives to Peter. "This spake he, signifying about what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him," here's the precept, "follow me." Here's the precept. Here's the principle. Follow me. Here, again. Seeing in these verses our relationship to the Lord as disciples. We have a teacher. We have a master. We have a Lord. The disciple is not above the Lord. The disciple is one that takes discipline to follow his Lord. And so the Lord said, as disciples, as a disciple, Peter, follow me. Have I not already performed this trick? Did I not go to a cross? Am I not standing here before you resurrected? Follow me. You know where the door leads. To a glorified, resurrected body like mine. This, I mean, it's like that old show they used to have on TV years ago, Let's Make a Deal. You know, and there's curtain number one, curtain number two, and curtain number three. Well, behind curtain number two, the second part of the Trinity, well, there's Jesus. And there's death on the ash heap of history because he's dissolved it. He's beaten it. He's beaten the devil. He's taken the keys away. You step through that door into a resurrected body. That's what you win, Peter. Follow me. Follow me. The principle and the precept remains the same. That's how he started. You go back to the call of discipleship, all the way back to Matthew's gospel. You get back there in that fourth chapter where Jesus is going forth, and now he's been baptized, and he's been in the wilderness, and he's beaten Satan, and now he's going out and he's calling his first disciples, and the first words you see him saying to his disciples and the call to discipleship, follow me. Follow me. He said at one point, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Why? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. There are people drowning in sin. There are people drowning in the world of perdition and trial and trouble and tribulation. And we're going to fish them out. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me. How do you know when you move from being a Christian to being a disciple? Now you listen to me. The truth is, most Christians are not disciples. I wish that weren't the truth. But I've been in this for a while. And I know a lot of Christians. And they're not disciples. How do I know? They're not fishers of men. If you are not actively casting into the sea in an attempt to save fellow men, whether it be relatives, co-workers, family and friends, neighbors, if you're not actively involved in trying to fish them out of the sea of destruction and death, you're not following Jesus. The call to discipleship is one of following Jesus, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his mission. That's the key verse of Luke's gospel, Luke 19:10. That's his mission. That's why he came. He came to be a good teacher. No, that's not what he said. I've come to seek and save lost people. He came to establish a new religion. No, I've come to seek and save lost people. He came to work miracles. No, I came to seek and save lost people. He came to heal. No, I came to seek and save lost people. Peter, follow me. Christian, follow me to be a disciple. The principle, the precept has not changed. So we see a prophecy of Peter's pilgrimage. We see a prophecy in the beginning here, verses 18 and 19. But then what we see here, in the end of the 19th verse, we see a precept that will not change. Written in red, follow me. It's how he began. It's how he finished. Follow me. He is the beginning and the ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Lord, and he changes not. The call to discipleship, Matthew 4, follow me. The last call to discipleship, John 21, follow me. The simplicity of Christ. We need the deeper things. No, we need to get back to the basics and follow Jesus. And now, in verses 20 and 21, we will see Peter's protest. Now, it's an interesting protest, and I don't even like to use the word protest so much. It's not so much that Peter's a Protestant, although he is protesting a little here. We're going to see Peter's, to keep with a P, a prying protest. Let's read it, and we'll see it together. Peter's prying protest is this. Then, verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now he's looking, Peter's turning around, and he sees John the apostle, the one that's writing this gospel. And now he turns and looks over at John. Now how do we know it's the one whom Jesus loved following? Because John tells us in the middle of the verse, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? It was John that was right there, that with the last supper asked Jesus, you said you're going to be betrayed. Who's going to do it? And Jesus said to John, the one whom I dip in the sop the bread with. And it was Judas that did it. And John had that inner knowledge. Why? He was close to Jesus. You want some inner knowledge, you've got to stay close to the Lord. So Peter sees this. Verse 21. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now, you've been reading through this chapter. Here's what's happening. Jesus has been trying to focus his attention on Peter during this chapter. He's trying to get Peter's attention. He's trying to speak to Peter. Hello, Mike. He tries to speak to me. Hello, you. Out in listening land, he wants to speak to you too. And you know what happens so often when he's speaking to us? We look at someone else. That'd be a good message for him. Well, he really needs that message. Excuse me, Peter, we're talking to you. What about that guy? See, it's that prying protest. I want to pry in the other Christian's business. What are you doing with him, Lord? What about that guy over there? What about her? She doesn't seem to be living up to her discipleship. Peter, all of a sudden, is turning and looking in the wrong. He's protesting, and it's not over his own death. He's protesting over, what about this guy's service for the Lord? You know, John, that guy's just a dreamer. He just walks around and has visions and dreams. He doesn't seem to do anything practical. What's he going to be doing while I'm out there dying for you? Okay, anyways. So, you know what Peter's suffering from? There's a disease called presbyopia. Has anyone ever heard of that disease? A big fancy word, presbyopia. Presbyopia is the eye, as it gets older, gets kind of crystallized in it and loses its elasticity, and it has an inability to focus on things that are close up. That's what I'm going through. That's what happens when you're about 40 and you go to the drugstore and buy these magnifying glasses and you can read. We suffer from presbyopia. Peter's suffering from something very near it. He's suffering from presbyteriopia. He's too busy looking at the presbytery. He's looking at the other Christians. His problem is his vision. He's looking in the wrong. He's looking in the wrong direction. See, verse 20. Then Peter seeth the disciple. Verse 21. Peter seeing him. Let me just show you something. If you study the history of Peter, who's a good picture of anyone following the Lord. Me, definitely. I remember when I was young, there was an older pastor from the inner city that met me, and I had a lot of zeal. And he met me one night, late at night, 2 a.m. in the labor ward when his daughter was having a baby. And we became friends. And, you know, I just had so much zeal. I was witnessing at the workplace and everything, but I was stumbling all over the place. I had zeal without a lot of knowledge. And he came to my house one day and says, I bought a book for you. And I said, what is it? It's about Peter. He says, you're a lot like Peter, you know, putting your foot in your mouth everywhere. He wanted to help me to have a little more wisdom in my witness at the workplace. And I appreciate that. But studying Peter, we can learn a lot about ourselves. We kind of go through this a little bit. In Peter's walk with the Lord, you'll find at one point back in Luke 23, he says something like this to the Lord. He says, hey, though everyone will flee, I am ready to follow you right on to the death. Of course, later on, he denies him 3 times. What was Peter's... Let me show you his vision problems, his eye trouble. Initially, Peter was looking at, hey, my capability. We get eye trouble when we look at our capabilities, what we're capable of doing. Peter was looking at, look, those guys might not have it, but I got the moxie, I got the stuff, I'm the real deal, I've got the capability. He was looking at himself and his capabilities. That's a mistake. We saw that Peter fell. One time in Matthew chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus was approaching the men one night and he was walking on the water. And Peter said, hey, Lord, bid me to come unto thee. And Peter started walking on the water, and then he turned around and he looked at the wind boisterous and he was afraid. And you know what happened? He fell. Of course, Jesus saved him. So Peter's first mistake, sometimes we look at our capabilities, sometimes we look at our circumstances. And Peter was looking at circumstances, and he fell. See, I'm telling you, the problems we have with our vision sometimes, we're looking at our capabilities, we're going to fall. Sometimes we look at our circumstances around us, we fall. Here's a third example of Peter making a mistake. He's looking at other Christians. See? All three OC, our capabilities, outward circumstances, other Christians. You're going to fall. You're going to err. Where should your vision be? But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, the captain of our salvation. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our eye has to stay on Jesus. When we take our eye off of Jesus, and we look at our capabilities, boom. We look at the outward circumstances, boom. We look at other Christians, boom. Fall, fall, fall. We're down. Now we don't have to be. If we just look back to Jesus. So Peter's mistake here, his prying protest, prying into the affairs of others, causes him to, he's about to stumble again, but Jesus, going to come right back to him, verse 22, Jesus will reiterate the precept, verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, look, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Wasn't I talking to you? Wasn't the message aimed at you? Not the guy that didn't make it to church this morning? Wasn't the message aimed at you? Not the one sitting in that pew over there? I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm talking to you, Christian. I'm talking to you, disciple. Very personal. The relationship is so personal. I mean, I love the preciousness of all of this, but watch the personalize it. I'm going to put it on the board. I want you to look at this. So we have a prophecy followed by a precept. We have a prying protest, and he's going to repeat the precept. In other words, the principle and the precept doesn't change. But, like a worn-out motorboat, okay? It's the precept doesn't change. It's follow me, and now he alters it just a tiny bit. Watch what he does. Follow, just in case you missed it, Peter, thou, me. Let me make it personal. Okay? Maybe you thought this was a general principle, follow me, and so you wanted to apply it to John. But let's get real personal here. When the Lord speaks through his word, he's speaking individually. Okay? These aren't general principles, these are personal precepts. And personal principles, you have a personal relationship and a personal faith and a personal walk. Follow thou me. And I love that. He personalizes it. And notice, I just want you to observe the precious wording of the holy authorized version of the Bible. Follow thou me. Look at this. Look at this. Here's Peter. Here's Jesus. He won't even allow the verb to get in the way. The pronouns go right together. The verb of service doesn't get between the disciple and the Lord. You're going to find this carefully only in a King James Bible. Back up a few verses. For example, in verse 15, 16, 17, he didn't say, do you love me? He said, lovest thou me? You notice how he's putting the pronouns right together. Not do you love me, with the service in between, lovest thou me. Lovest thou me. All the way through. Back up to, let's say, the last chapter. Chapter 20, verse 21. Watch how carefully he says, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so, he didn't say, even so I send you. He said, even so send I you. Look at the pronouns together. Send I you. In other words, I will never leave thee nor forsake me. When I send you out, I'm right there with you. I'm closer than the actual service. That's why I didn't say I send you, send I you. We're going together in this thing. Lovest thou me? We're together in this thing. Follow thou me? We're together in this thing. It's all about that personal closeness with the Lord, and it's only reflected in this precious wording of Jesus' words in your Holy Bible. So precious. The precept, follow thou me. Let's get personal. Can we talk? Follow thou me. Peter, don't worry about John. Now we get to the last part, is focusing on John here. A rumor begins to circulate because of what happened at the seaside that day. And now we see John's rumor. Now, John didn't start the rumor. It's a rumor about John. And verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren. that this disciple should not die. And so this rumor starts spreading. Hey, did you hear what happened at the seaside when Jesus did that miracle and had them catch the fishes under his direction and then fed the men? And just before he ascended, he said, you know, John's not going to die. John's not going to die because Peter's going to die, but John's not going to die because he said to Peter, you know, don't you worry about that guy. You're going to die, but don't worry. John's not going to die. He's got this special gift. And you know, you might get it too. I think what's going to happen is every time John gets sick, the Lord's going to supernaturally heal him. He's going to have a healing service. Every time he gets sick, he's not going to die. And so this rumor starts spreading that John is some super saint that has a special touch from the Lord, that he's not going to die. And John tries to clear this up. Verse 23, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This saying went abroad. This saying went abroad. The word abroad, if you study it in the dictionary, of course it means a foreign country. To go at large. To be widely circulated about. But the sixth definition of abroad found in the dictionary means not on target, in error. And this erroneous saying that John isn't going to die is circulating. Now, here's why this is written. It's just one verse. Verse 23. It all occurs pretty much in one verse. But here's what the Lord wants to bring to our attention. The problem in the world, the reason we have so much difficulty telling people about Jesus Christ and people laugh at us and don't believe us and they say, well, you know, that's just your interpretation, is because so many of his words have been misquoted, misrendered, misinterpreted, misunderstood, and mistaken in the world. Is that not what happened right here? He said one thing, people misinterpreted, misquoted it, mistook it, and took it out there all over the place and made a mess of everything. That's why there's so much confusion. And there's confusion because Jesus' words are confused by the hearers. And that's why, and let me show you even more troubling as I read it very carefully, verse 23. Okay, then went this saying abroad. Okay, that's fine. I understand it in the world, foreign countries are mistaken. But notice carefully, then went this saying abroad, next three words, among the brethren. Uh-oh. Look, I can kind of understand how the world misinterprets, misquotes, mistakes what Jesus said. Why? The natural man receiveth not the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. So I was a lost man. I misunderstood it. I understand that. But this saying went abroad among the brethren. Brethren that are born again. Confusion in Christianity over the words of the Lord. This is why we need to do what Paul said, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Taking the word of truth. We need to spend time studying and rightly dividing it. Dividing this phrase from this phrase, this paragraph from this paragraph, this sentence and this verse, within the verse, this comma here, and this is what's said. And that's why, notice what John does very carefully. John, at the end of the 23rd verse, says it like this. He did not say, Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. That was the phrase that was being put out there. The phrase that was being put out there was, he shall not die. Here's what it says. But, now notice how he quotes word for word what Jesus said in verse 22. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, John says, you know, the best way to understand what Jesus said is to word by word repeat what he said faithfully. Taking the word of God, every word is pure, and making sure I take it formally and presenting it word by word, then there won't be a mistake. In other words, I don't want to make the mistake of paraphrasing it which is exactly what happened in verse 23. Verse 23, the beginning of verse 23, this disciple should not die, is a very sick paraphrase of what was said in verse 22. That was just someone's paraphrase and interpretation. That's what they call dynamic equivalence. You see, I mean, it kind of has the gist of what he said there. I guess the main message, no, it messed the whole thing up. Which is why John corrected it for us and gave us a word-by-word rendering. See, this allows, when we have a word-by-word rendering, it allows us to study properly and to compare Scripture with Scripture. And to compare word-by-word what was said in this book with that book and this chapter with that chapter. And when you paraphrase, things just break down. Dynamic equivalence doesn't work, shown right here. And it's curious, not just the subject of dynamic equivalent, but notice the topic that got confused. The topic that got confused is mentioned in the 22nd and 23rd verse in three little words. If I will that he tarry, here's the three little words, till I come. Till I come. What's that? That's the second coming. Do you know one of the most confused topics in Christianity today is the second coming, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? How little is understood, known, and sadly studied about the topic of the second coming and prophecy. And I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about people that lead the flocks, that avoid the subject. Well, there's so much written about it, we really don't know what it says. I mean, good people right on this side and good people right on that side. It may be pre-trib, it may be post-trib, it may be mid-trib, who really knows? Well, you know, maybe if we studied the word perfect authorized version of the Scriptures rather than a paraphrase, we might be able to understand the second coming. And the little, just a little picture is drawn for you right here. You see, we saw John's rumor, and it wasn't that John had made up the rumor, but it was about him. And now what we see is the revelation. John's revelation. As he looks at it, he says, you know what? This is all about the second coming. The focus isn't me and my death. The focus is not Peter and his death. The focus is the Lord and his second coming. Our eyes need not be on ourselves. They need not be on other Christians. They need not be on outward circumstances. They need not be on our capabilities. They need to be on our Lord's second coming. And so John's revelation, till I come. May you read the book of Revelation, John then. See, what was happening here was Jesus was showing in a very subtle form to the men that, oh yeah, Peter would die, but the revelation on the second coming is going to be given to John. And who wrote the final book of the Bible? The revelation of St. John the Divine, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And how does the book end? Well, it says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And so John, understanding this, writes the 24th verse of this chapter, says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Whose testimony? Jesus's. John says, I'm not making these words up. I'm taking his testimony and I'm testifying of what Jesus said. And Jesus said, even so, I come quickly. And surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The topic is the second coming. You know, people always ask me, is there really a second coming? Let me show you the easiest verse to show someone that has any doubt about that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, great verse 27 and 28 at the end of the chapter. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He took the judgment. He took the death penalty for each one of us that's a sinner. That was at the first coming. Watch this. And unto them that look for him. Follow thou me. Look up. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not doing that trick again. He's already paid it once. The offer was once for all. No repeat, no ongoing sacrifice. It was done. Next time he comes back, it's the second coming right there. The second, it says right there, second. Does it say second time? He will appear the second time. I don't know if I believe in the second coming. Just your interpretation. Well, what do you do with that verse? Just said he'll appear the second time. There's the second coming written for you. Go back to John chapter 21. And so John's revelation is that of the second coming. And then we finish with the last verse of this gospel and John's report. And John's report is, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Amen. That's his report. And John says, you know, I had an opportunity to be one of the first people to see him when I was following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I left my religion, and I left John the Baptist, and I followed Jesus. And I have followed him all the way to the Isle of Patmos. And I have seen his revelation and his prophecy of his second coming. And the more I think about Jesus Christ, and we only wrote seven things in this gospel, seven miracles and seven explanations, so that you would believe Jesus as the Christ. But if we were to write everything, I don't think the world could contain it. You say, well, John, that's just hyperbolic talk. You are just exaggerating. You'd be a great PR man for a politician. Says, you know, I trow not, because as I think about it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and all things were made by Him, and was not anything made that was made without Him. So let's see, we've got the creation of the universe. We have all the laws of astrophysics, interstellar galactic relationships, all chemistry, all biology. Think about all the books that could be written. Come on. About everything Jesus has done from the time He began the work of creation, everything on angels, everything on human beings, everything on history, everything on the future yet to come. I guess the world would be awash in books. By the way, if you do a study of biographies on people, there is no second to Jesus Christ in terms of the books that have been written about men that have graced this planet. You get a copy of a catalog called Christian Book Distributors, and you will have volumes upon volumes upon volumes upon volumes of books written about what Jesus said and Jesus did. And if you sum up probably everyone else who they've written about, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, put them all together, they probably couldn't fill four pages of that catalog. There's no close second. Mm-hmm. Added up together, they're not a close second. He says, you know, when I think about this, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's my report. We've come to the end of the journey in John. Now, next hour, I just want to take one last look. I want to pull back now that we've finished the last verse. And I want to pluck out what I believe is the key verse of this gospel. We'll compare it to the key verses of the other gospels. And it makes for an interesting study. But any questions on what we've looked at so far? Remember, these things are written. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life in His name. It's written first and foremost for the salvation of lost souls. But for those of you who've received the gift of everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord, He finishes with three little words, follow thou me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious teaching of Jesus and the incredible life that he lived and his sacrificial death and the power of his resurrection. And thank you for this precious gospel. And please may these words sink down deep into our ears, into our hearts. Would you water them, Lord, by thy Spirit and bring forth fruit to the glory of God. In the name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.